Mark 1. Mark 1 this morning, we're going to start in verse 14. Even though last Sunday we carried forward up to verse 15, this 14 to 15, these two verses here are really essential. And so we got up to them last week. We're going to start back at 14 again, carry on to verse 45. And let's just read that here this morning. Mark 1, beginning in verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately, on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who has authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So this morning, we get to Mark 14. We're going to carry on to verse 45. And this is the beginning now of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. And this is really exciting. So far, we've spent 2 weeks in Mark, okay? A couple weeks ago, we did a survey, and Pastor Weberg walked us through Mark, start to finish, gave us a big overview of what goes on, covering Mark's, the direction Mark is coming, and why Mark instead of Matthew or John or Luke, why we're here today. And as we look at Mark then, we see, even in today's reading, again, immediately, we see the pace with which Mark is driving us forward. We cover, by the time we've got 45 verses in, we're about what Matthew or Luke would take 5 or 6 chapters to cover. So we're covering a lot of speed, a lot of ground in a very short amount of time. And this section here is really going to give us just a condensed look at Christ's ministry now as the Spirit's come upon him, as he's come out of the wilderness and temptation, and now he's beginning his public ministry. And we see Mark's emphasis on Christ as both the Savior and the servant here today. And last week, as we're coming now into verse 11, we see three different characters. Last week we saw John preaching in the wilderness, and we saw where his message is as Christ comes, "After me comes he who is mightier than I," preparing the way for Christ to come. We saw in verse 11 last week how the Father spoke at his baptism and said, and in a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we also saw Satan in the wilderness as Christ left to be tempted, and as the author of Hebrew puts it in Hebrews 4:15, how we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we see this mightier one than John come, and we see the Father prove to those around that he is the Son, and we see the Spirit come upon him. We see him take temptation harder than any of us could and prove that he is sinless, prove that temptation can be beaten, prove that he's come to do battle and take back what is his. And now we finally get to verses 14, 15, and carrying on, and we get to see now Christ in action, Christ bringing in his ministry. So, a few weeks ago, we preached in Haggai, and it was a really, really easy passage to preach because Haggai laid out 1, 2, 3, 4 sermons in there. I really didn't have to do much work. It preached itself. There were 4 sermons, 4 points. Today, Jesus is preaching. So our proposition today, what we're going to be focusing on, the big idea, so to speak, is exactly what Jesus preached. Just piggybacking off of his sermon here, when he says in verse 15, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So our proposition, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what Christ was proclaiming here throughout Galilee. Applying that then, we have to ask, what do we do then? So the kingdom of God is at hand. Fireworks. A big statement. A statement that we've been waiting to hear for a long time. It's finally here. What should we do? And you'll have to forgive me for how cheesy this is, but if you've got a pen, you want to whip it out, and you've got a bulletin or anything to write, we're gonna cover this section of Mark a little bit differently than we do other times. As I was trying to figure out, being green to preaching, what's Mark saying here? How do I structure this? I was seeing so much in this passage, but I was really struggling to follow from verse 14 down to 45 and walk cleanly through it, point after point after point. So what we're going to do today is I'm going to spoil it for you. I'm going to give you all 4 points. All 4 points here right off the bat. They're super short, super simple. And the goal is then, while we walk through the passage, to be seeing them, because they're really sprinkled all throughout the passage. So, the kingdom of God is at hand. What should we do? We should fulfill the time, T-I-M-E. We should, turn from sin. Turn from sin. I, imitate the Savior. Imitate the Savior. M, minister to others. Minister to others. And E, export the Bible, or the gospel, excuse me, export the gospel, T-I-M-E. So as Christ preaches, the kingdom of God is at hand, Our goal today, for as much as I may struggle through this passage, if at the end of this, whenever you can walk away from today, where whenever you hear the phrase "the kingdom of God is at hand," you can immediately think, "It's time. Turn from sin, imitate the Savior, minister to others, export the gospel." Boom. That's what we're going to do. And we're going to see each of these four things in Christ's ministry in these next 30 verses or so. But those points there, as we get into this, those are our application. And there's so much more than just how we apply this text going on in it. So we're going to see Christ's ministry. We're going to see Christ preaching and traveling about, doing miracles. And we're going to see what he's doing in his ministry as the proof of the kingdom of God being at hand. We're going to see that along as well. We're going to see how his message of repent and believe in the gospel, his message as he preaches in synagogue after synagogue, proves his power over sin. We're going to see how his miracles in healing the sick prove his power over fallen creation. We're going to see how his exorcism of demons, casting them out and healing those who are afflicted by them, as his power over the devil, over the adversary. We're going to see Christ come in the power of his ministry, with all the force of the Son of God in flesh, preaching and traveling around in Galilee today. So, Lord willing, that's where we're going. That's our roadmap. So then, we pick up verse 14, verse 15. John is arrested. What the other Gospels cover in a hurry, they cover in a length of time. Mark just flies over. First John's preaching. Now he's in jail. We won't even hear from Mark how he's put to death. Now Jesus is in Galilee, and he's beginning to preach the gospel of God. And he's saying, the time is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now the time is at hand. That word time there are two different words for time in Greek. Two words, chronos and kairos is what they are. Chronos, you can think of like chronological time. As a clock ticks away, you can ask, what chronos is it? What time is it? And they'll tell you what time it is. Right now, the chronos is 11:06. Lord willing, we'll be done at 11:50, clean and sharp. And that's that. The kairos, which is the word that he uses here, it means more than that. It's not just a reference to time. The kairos is an opportunity. It's the moment of truth. It's the decisive moment. The kairos is that moment where you're at the fork of the road, makes a difference. Like, seize the kairos. This is an important time. This is a key moment. And it says, the moment is fulfilled. Here it is. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, Christ's ministry centers on his preaching on the kingdom of God coming. The kingdom of God is here. And yet, we read elsewhere in say, the Lord's Prayer, how he prays for the kingdom to come. And he's always doing this throughout his ministry, in all of the Gospels. He's talking about the kingdom here, and he's talking about the kingdom not yet here. He says in Luke 17:20, when he's being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answers and says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, behold it. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And we read later in Mark, and he comes to all of his parables about the kingdom. He tries to explain to his disciples, who struggle with it just as much as we do, what is the kingdom of God? What is he talking about here? And the best parable that the one I really gravitate towards in helping me understand how Christ is referring to the kingdom of God is in Mark 4, 26 and 29, when he teaches the parable of the growing seed. He says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he picks up the sickle, because the harvest has come. That concept of a seed growing from planted in the ground day after day, it sprouts, blade, corn, up it comes. Finally, he harvests it up. That in a nutshell, in a seed shell, whatever, catches the idea that theologians often refer to as the already not yet principle. The kingdom of God is here. Christ teaches that very clearly. The kingdom of God is at hand. That moment has come, and the kingdom's here. Yet other places, he talks of it still coming. It's not yet fulfilled. It's not yet. It's like a growing seed. The seed's been planted now. Here comes the kingdom. The kingdom is in the ground. And the disciples get to see that kingdom come, but it's not fully ready. It's not ready for harvest. It's not completed. The kingdom is not here in its full eschatological sense. I like what one commentator says. He says the kingdom is present right now in Jesus' time and today, not because God's authority is universally acknowledged, not because everyone out there believes in God and his reign is over the earth as we look towards in Revelation, but because a right relationship with God is now available through God's agent of redemption. It's present, not because God's authority is recognized right now and he is physically here reigning with us. His kingdom's not been established in that sense, but because a right relationship with God is now available through God's agent, Jesus Christ, the kingdom has come. The seed has been planted. And that's Christ's ministry then, as he's going around and proclaiming, here it is, the kingdom's at hand. Why? Because the king is on the ground. He's come. Jesus is here, and he's walking amongst them. He's proclaiming. He's proclaiming himself in his coming, the Messiah come to accomplish God's redemption for his people. He's coming and taking back his kingdom. And yet, the kingdom that we look forward to in the future is not yet completed. It's like that seed, still growing, still coming. So, and as Christ preaches, he lays out that proposition then. The time has come. The kingdom's here. What does he say? Two actions: repent and believe. I'll walk gingerly about talking about repentance again, so our 190-degree angle doesn't come back from a few weeks ago. But that repentance, turning around and following, leaving behind, pursuing something new, that's back. Repentance is being called for. And his message of repentance proves his power over sin. Christ's coming not only to bring the kingdom, to be the Messiah, to provide redemption, but he's coming, and his very message demonstrates that power in his calling for repentance. So today's walk through Mark, from 14 on, we see Christ in his ministry. We see him preaching. The kingdom of God in his preaching is central, but we also see a more intimate side where he calls his disciples. And that's where we see the connection between application and Christ's preaching ministry. We see the kingdom of God coming, and we see him calling his disciples in a special way and beginning that intimate relationship with them, calling them to be fishers of men. And so we see Christ's message, and we see our application. Carrying on to Mark 16, we read, "Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net." They were fishermen. 17, "And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men.'" Jesus starts his ministry around Galilee, the northern part of Israel. It's funny reading here. Mark refers to it as the Sea of Galilee, and if you look on a map today still, it's the Sea of Galilee. But if you read Luke's account of it, he actually calls it a lake. He calls it the Lake of Gennesaret, is another name for it. And it's funny, because the Sea of Galilee, it's about 12 miles long, 6 miles wide across. Everyone sees it as a sea to them. Luke sees it as a lake, because he's been places. Luke traveled a great deal, being a doctor. He spent a long time out and about. He knows what a sea looks like. So when Luke writes about the Sea of Galilee, he sees it as just a lake, 12 miles long, 6 miles across. You can see across it. Compare that, if many of you know, I'm from Minnesota. And Minnesota, we got the Lake Superior. Lake Superior, by contrast, okay, 12, 6. We got 350 miles long. We got 160 miles wide. Like, the Lake Superior, that's a lake. That's a lake. But he's passing along the Sea of Galilee, the fishing village, and he sees Simon and Andrew. He's met them before in John's ministry. But now they're fishing, and he calls to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fisher of men." Follow me. He calls them to be disciples. He calls them in a discipleship-like relationship. Back in that day, rabbis would have disciples. Teachers would have disciples. But oftentimes, the disciples came to the rabbi. A family would apprentice a man to a rabbi, or he would come to him for teaching. Jesus is proving his authority here. Jesus is proving his initiative. This is the drive that Mark writes his gospel with as he's pushing the story on. This isn't a passive tale. This isn't the disciples seeking him out. This is Jesus coming to him and saying, "Look, follow me. Come to me. I'm the teacher." John points them to him earlier. Jesus comes to them and say, "Now's the time. Come with me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." This fishers of men concept goes all the way back into the Old Testament, all kinds of places. In the prophets especially, this term comes up. And every time in the Old Testament we look back and we see fishers of men talked about, we see actually the Lord being the fisher of men. Or we see even the adversaries of Israel being fishers of men. Jesus is putting a twist on it here. When Jeremiah speaks of it in Jeremiah 16:16, he says, "Behold, I am sending many fishers, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. And afterward I will send many hunters, and they will hunt them from their mountain, and every hill, out of the clefts of the rock." In Ezekiel, he says, "Speak and say, declares the Lord, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, 'My Nile is my own, I made it for myself. I will put hooks in your jaws, and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales, and I will draw you out in the midst of your stream. I will make all the fish of your stream that's with all the fish stick to your scales.'" Amos says, "The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the day has come upon you when they will take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks." All throughout the Old Testament, when they talk about being a fisher, they talk about God's judgment, God's punishment of Israel, God's punishment of Egypt, oftentimes with that telescope perspective, seeing his punishment here now for their disobedience, but also seeing God's judgment down the road on the other side at the end of time, as we see in Revelation, God's final judgment. Jesus comes, and when he says, calls these men to him to be disciples, and he calls them to make them fishers of men, he's calling them towards that end time perspective. He's calling them as Lord, of the Lord and the King of the kingdom. Just as God was the one who sent fishers before, now Jesus is coming. This declaration of this promise to make them fishers of men, it sounds, at first blush, it sounds like it's just a play on words, but he's saying in it a declaration of his lordship, a declaration of his divinity. He is the one who appoints men to be fishers of men. And yet, Christ's message comes with something else. The Old Testament, anytime it's used, it's always judgment, always judgment. But here, in Christ's ministry, where we see his call for repentance, Christ is coming with hope. Christ's message is hope. Christ is coming as hope. God's agent of redemption. He's calling men away from their sin. He's calling men to God. It's not just judgment anymore. And his promise to make these disciples fishers of men is recruiting them into that calling, calling them to call to others, to bring men to God, to declare his message of hope. Now, these fishers of men, these disciples, they'll serve both roles. Their job, as we read in Acts later, is to faithfully proclaim the word of God when the church comes. They preach Christ crucified. They preach salvation. At the end of the day, whether they are fishers of men to judgment or to salvation comes down to people's response. If they'll be brought to God, or if they'll resist and be brought to judgment, that's out of their hands. But he calls these men here to follow after Christ and to be fishers of men. Follow after me, that first T, turning from sin. In this case, turning from their occupations. But it was, in the immediacy of Mark, it was a call to leave what they were doing aside, to put it aside. When we jump down further and see John and James, the son of Zebedee, leave their father, it's that same thing. Right in the middle of mending nets, right in the middle of their jobs, they throw it aside because this is urgent, this is important. Christ has come. There's work to do. The kingdom's here. And he calls them to join him alongside with him. And immediately they left their nets and followed after him. They turned from what they were doing, and they went to be disciples, to imitate him. His whole ministry, while he preaches to the crowds and he teaches to Galilee and abroad, he spends so much of his ministry pouring into his disciples, pouring into these men to make them like he is, to as they walk with him, as they talk with him, as they sleep out in the open together, and as they travel around and as they eat, they spend years with Christ so that they can reflect accurately who Christ is in his ministry. They can become like him. That's the whole principle of discipleship. They turn from what they were doing to imitate their Savior, to imitate Christ. And that had to be done right away. As soon as the call went out, that was that instant turning, and that was that commitment to following after him. I love what John MacArthur highlights about this section. He reads into a little bit into this fisher concept, because we Christ is using it. It's a good wordplay. And he also uses it in drawing out that Old Testament idea. But there are observations you can make about why fishers, why fishermen. There are characteristics about fishermen that actually fit what God's calling them to do quite well. And MacArthur lists them out. He points out the patience that fishermen need to have as they sit in their boats, whether it's casting hooks or whether it's throwing nets. They're sitting there for a long time, waiting, sweltering. My father hates fishing, all because his father, who was raised out of the Depression, would take him fishing, and that idea of fishing for Grandpa literally meant taking a boat out in the middle of the water, sitting there for hours on end in full sun, just fishing. And Papa was full of youthful energy, and he just wanted to go explore. He wanted to go check out why those shrubs were that way. He wanted to go see this and that and the other thing, and Grandpa had him fishing, just fishing. And Papa didn't learn patience. But that's what it's all about, is patience, sitting there, and perseverance. Perseverance is next. It takes persistence to be a fisherman. It takes courage, oftentimes. The Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, was a very rough area. That water, as when Peter falters as Christ walks on the water with them, he's got good reason to be afraid looking out across the water. When he takes his eyes off God, he sees some pretty scary stuff. That was a deadly, deadly patch of water. Many men drowned. It took courage to be a fisherman. It took an eye for the right moment, or a sense of opportunism. When these men commit to being fishermen for God, calling others, evangelizing, honest to goodness, evangelism takes a sense of opportunism. To grasp that opportunity, to pursue it, to look for the right, to see a spool of fish, and to go out there, to have courage, to persevere, and to jump on it if you see the fish there. To jump on the opportunity. And I love this last one. I love this last one because you think of fishing, one of the big things I remember Grandpa talking about was your shadow. Noise, too. Noise and shadow. You couldn't, that was another thing Papa absolutely hated, was he couldn't make noise. He had to be quiet. So quiet. The fish will hear you otherwise. He had to be quiet sitting in the boat, and you always have to watch your shadow. If they can see your shadow getting cast, even now, they see a shadow, they'll swim away from it. A fisherman can't overshadow the gospel. Someone, an evangelist, can't overshadow the gospel. He can't. It takes a degree of selflessness, of putting yourself aside, committing to the gospel, and not overcasting it, making yourself, whether it's personality, whether it's habits, being as transparent as possible so they see not you, but they see Christ in you. This being a light on a hill, keeping the windows open, not hiding yourself. It's all things you can extrapolate from the concept of being a fisherman of men, as he's calling them to join in his ministry. So he calls his disciples. He's got four of them now, okay? Christ is carrying on in his ministry through Galilee. And immediately they go right to Capernaum. They follow after him, and he marches straight up to town, brings them in there, and it's on the Sabbath time. I see that immediately again, as he enters the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, it says, for he taught as one who has authority, not as the scribes. Jesus came teaching with authority. It's funny. It's fun to see, even in the name of Capernaum, he comes to this village. Capernaum means the village of Nahum, or Nahum. And Nahum is the idea of comfort or consolation. It's a Hebrew word. If you think of the most obvious section is in the Psalms, when it says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's that Nahum there. Capernaum is the village of comfort. And so Christ comes in then as the Son of God, as the bringer of comfort, as the consolation. He winds up, he comes in and proves himself to be that comforter, that one who brings consolation and healing. And he comes to the synagogue and starts teaching then. Now in Jewish synagogues, they were always, their liturgy was often the same. It's a lot like, similar to ours even. They would have singing of psalms sometimes. They would have collections. They would have, most importantly, they would have readings of the scriptures. They'd bring out the scrolls. When it says, then he taught not as the scribes, not necessarily referring to that sect which we read about when he comes to Jerusalem, the scribes as a political force like the Pharisees or the Sadducees, but honest to goodness, Capernaum, a town of just shy of 2,000 people, 1,500 people maybe, scribes probably just refers to learned men in the synagogue. These lay preachers who would read the scriptures and then give a homily on it. So anytime then a guest speaker would come in, say like Christ, they would often invite or welcome him in. And so we read elsewhere in Luke when Christ comes into a synagogue and he reads a section of Isaiah and then talks of how that was fulfilled. He comes into the synagogue here and he starts teaching them. He preaches, he reads the word, and he teaches differently from what they're used to. He teaches with that authority. If you remember how Mark is speeding through here, Matthew and John give us a slower account of what's going on. It was really fun this past week reading through the section and just trying to trace with the Synoptic Gospels what's going on. And we see a marker here. So at the end of today, we should get to through the Christ's cleansing of a leper. And just as at the end of chapter 1, we see in Mark that that same cleansing takes place after the Sermon on the Mount, or thereabouts. We see a long section in Mark Matthew that Mark leaves out, Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And it was just really fun tracing back and forth Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and seeing parallels with his ministry in Mark, which, well, while Mark doesn't have time to go into what he taught, we see that worked out. We see his Sermon on the Mount played forth. So then we see from Matthew 7 how at near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks how everyone who hears these words of mine, his words, and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And then we see that exact same phrase in this next verse. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He's saying things here. He's got authority. He preaches a sermon, and at the end of it, he bases, while he pulls from the Old Testament all the time and explains it to them, he is spouting Scripture. He is speaking as the Son of God, just as God gave us the Old Testament through the prophets. Christ is coming, speaking to us as the Holy One of God. He is coming with authority, with kingdom authority, as he's bringing it in. He is the King. So he comes into the synagogues, teaching them. He comes into teaching them. And yet, as he's teaching, as he's exporting the gospel to them, and we're skipping around, this is why I couldn't follow out the T-I-M-E in a succinctly way, because Christ's ministry was all of those things combined. It had the repentance from sin. It had the gospel going forth. It had his ministry to others. It had his example to be imitated just throughout the whole of it. There was no one section this, one section that. It was his ministry. Our response to Christ's ministry responds to the whole of it in that sequence, in repenting, in imitating, in ministering to others, which is the second commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself. And then in sharing the gospel, in being fishers of men, that T-I-M-E, whenever we hear the kingdom of God's at hand, it's time. We're doing the work and following Christ as he is. So he's exporting the gospel. He's teaching them in the synagogue. And then we have his first exorcism here. And immediately, here we go, carrying on, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, a demon-possessed man. And when he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." He comes in. We don't know how he gets in, because he is definitely ceremonially unclean. He's very unclean. He should not be in that synagogue. But he comes in, and you almost see a sense of defensiveness now. Christ was in the wilderness just a few verses back. He was tested and tried by Satan. Satan was there with the Son of God trying to make him stumble, trying to make him fall, and Christ never did. Satan is in hot water. At this point, he knows the time's coming. He knows that there's nothing he can do. If he can't make Jesus sin, if he can't take out God's method of redemption, then it's over. Then he's already lost the fight. So this demon-possessed man then comes charging into the synagogue, shows up in a place he shouldn't be, and He tries to slough Jesus off, to dismiss him, that what have you to do with us is an idiom from the Old Testament, New Testament even. It carries a dismissal sense. What have you to do with us? Go away. Leave us alone. Mind your own business. Get out of here. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? And he rightly recognizes. He has reason to fear. He asks, have you come to destroy us? He knows this is the Son of God. And Jesus carries on in his ministry, his push, his drive to take back his creation means his power is now demonstrated again in pushing back the power of Satan, in driving out this demon, in telling him, be silent, don't even talk, don't mention my name, you don't get that right, you don't get the right to dismiss me. Get out of him. Be silent. Demon's gone. His exorcisms proved his power over the adversary. And while this kind of thing was prevalent back then, the exorcisms, this is special. This is a unique account. If you look at other historical accounts of attempts at exorcism, there's always a big to-do about the ritual, about how they did it. You almost get that same feeling reading about exorcisms in the Old Testament or in the Bible, outside of God, outside of Jesus. You get the same vibe reading them as you do reading about those promise healers on the web, on the TV, I suppose. These guys that go around, you hear a bunch of to-do or what they did and how they did it, and you see a big show, but you never actually see a real case of it working out. This is entirely different. And people recognize this. They're used to seeing these attempts to cast out demons with rings and incantations and spices and all these attempts to drive out something that they don't actually have power over. And they see Jesus come without any of that, without a show, without a gimmick, without a pitch. He merely speaks his authority as the Son of God and casts the demon out. And the people recognized, they were amazed, and they questioned among themselves, what is this? It's a new teaching with authority. It's kingdom authority. It's Christ Jesus, the Son of God, come to take back his creation from the devil. We read further on in Mark how Jesus tells the parable of the strong man. But no one, when people are questioning whether he's casting demons out and is out of Satan's power, he immediately shoots that down, talking, and he tells us how a house divided cannot stand. And he says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Christ is coming with power and authority. He may not look impressive. He may not seem impressive, but Christ is the Son of God. And he's pushing back sin and the curse everywhere he goes. When he sees sin, he calls for repentance. When he sees sickness, he heals them. When he sees Satan, he drives him back. Christ is working and pushing. He is he's the strong man that's binding the adversary, the prince of the power of the air. He's saving, redeeming, bringing back his own, creating. He's the kingdom of God. He's working as that seed and bringing forth the kingdom. Now, just one last word to this as we carry on and move with Mark in the speed of his presentation of the gospel on discussions of demons. It's delightful that God gives us Ephesians 6. It's wonderful because we see this section, we see exorcisms talked about and worked out all the time. And it's great that God gives us Ephesians 6, where he tells us of the whole armor of God. He teaches to us about the spiritual powers. He tells even that we don't war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and the powers of the air. He tells us, yes, this is going on. But all you have to worry about is dependence on me. All you have to worry about is being clad with the whole armor of God. Gird up your loins with the belt of truth. Take up the shield of the gospel. Use the helmet of salvation. Stay dependent on God, and the devil can't hurt you. These things aren't... So when we wonder about demonic forces and we wonder about the work of Satan, it's enough for us to trust in Jesus' power over them, in Christ's power, God's power over them, and to be girded with his word and with salvation, and we're good. So, he comes, he teaches, proves his power in exorcisms over Satan, proves his power over sin in his message. Now we see him prove his power over the earth in healing. Immediately he left the synagogue, entered the house of Simon and Andrew. His mother-in-law was sick with fever, and Christ comes to her and heals her, lifts her up, and she begins to serve him. Further down, it tells how that next evening at sundown, they brought all to him who were sick and oppressed by demons, and the whole city gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit them to speak because they knew him. Jesus is busy. From verses 21 to 34, we have one day. He gets to Capernaum. He teaches and preaches in the synagogue. He casts out a demon. He goes to a house for some supper, for some dinner, for some lunch, that's what you call it, and he heals his mother-in-law. And then as soon as the Sabbath's over, because their days run from sundown to sundown, so Friday night, Sabbath starts, Saturday night, Sabbath's over. The people are holed up in their houses after going to the synagogue, but as soon as the sun's down, they remember who they saw in the synagogue. They remember what they witnessed there, and they're coming to find him. They see his power. And again, a city of 1,500, he may not be literally saying that all 1,500, that the whole city was there, but a crowd, a massive crowd come, and they bring those who are sick to Christ. They see his power to heal. I love what my pastor back in Iowa says when he sees these passages. He points out that how many won't make it to Christ unless you bring them. Now we know in God's sovereignty, he will save whom he will save. But it's interesting to see how many times we see people bringing the sick, bringing the oppressed, bringing those that need Jesus to him. That's ministering to others. That's the M of our time. That's recognizing where the power comes from in Jesus and in Jesus alone, and then not holding the cure and hiding it. That's being salt and light. Matthew 5 again, as he teaches on the mount, this exact same principle, salt and light. They don't just sit there. They fill, light fills up a room. Salt flavors things and changes things. When we have Jesus, his power, who he is, it works in our hearts, in our lives. It pushes us from sin. It makes us want to follow him, to be like him. And then it compels us to bring others to Christ, to be a fisherman, to seek to salt and enlighten the world around us. It's not a dead faith. With the energy that Christ moves through the gospel of Mark, with the purpose and the drive that he has, he lays an example for us, and he calls us to push and to drive with him. The kingdom of God's at hand. It started. It's here. Christ came. It's begun. We even get to see what the disciples couldn't in Revelation. We get to see the end game play out, the passages of Scripture that we're in when they see the myriads. We know what the end is like as Christ worked for his kingdom and brought and healed people and worked his power as the Son of God. It's beholden to us, to his disciples, to those around, to bring people to Jesus, to be active with it. You've heard before preachers use the play the math game of what it would mean if everyone were to be a disciple maker. If we say, if we bring that whole play down to just Valley View here, we say, what, 60 adult members at most. If every single one made just focused and tried hard to bring one person to Christ, poured energy into somebody, told them, exported the gospel, demonstrated it in Christ-likeness, and ministered to another, and tried and labored to be a fisherman for 1 year, 60 times 2 is 120. If that same number, do it again the next year, it's 240. The next year, 480. In 5 years, you've got over just shy of 2,000 people. 2,000 people who have been brought to Christ. You go 5 more years, you have 61,000. I had to do some looking around because I'm not familiar with the cities around here, but I think Lancaster is about the closest comparison. The whole city of Lancaster, 61,000, thereabouts. In the 10 years, 15 years, you're looking at 2 million over the population of Pennsylvania, Philadelphia. I'm not a local. So you look at 5, 10, 15. You want to set goals in 5, 10, 15-year plans. This, it starts with that first year, everyone committing to somebody, to bringing someone to Christ, to living out their faith with the energy and drive that Christ showed us. And then we move on to the end of the day. Christ's ministry carries forth all night long. He's healing people, brings in a new day. And early in the morning, we see, again, Christ's commitment and drive to what he's up to. He's up late at night. They couldn't get out of their homes till the sun went down. So the sun's down. He's healing late into the night. And then early in the morning, while it's still dark, he gets 4 hours of sleep at best. He gets up. He goes out and he prays. And his disciples try to find him in verse 36 and 37. They follow after him. They say, everyone's looking for you. What you were doing, that was awesome. We loved it. We want you to do it again today. But Christ took time to be with God in his fellowship. We see Christ go to his Father time after time again. We see the Trinity at work in Christ's relationship with his Father and the Holy Spirit. And it endears God to us to see that connection, that tie. The Son loves the Father. The Father loves the Son. The Holy Spirit loves them both and helps and empowers Christ's ministry as he's doing it. He's committed to God. He knows where his power comes from. And he maintains that personal relationship. He doesn't get caught then in the busyness of the ministry, in his efforts, in all of his work. He slows down and focuses. He teaches even in Matthew 5 to be secret in prayer when he says, go into a closet, spend time alone. Why? Because prayer isn't a demonstration. Prayer is a relationship. It's the relational side. It's our chance to communicate with God in our hearts, with our mouths, and draw near to him. And Jesus demonstrates that. That imitation of the Savior is so key because Christ shows us, as the sinless one, how it looks to be a disciple, to be one who follows after Christ, to be a fisherman. All that Christ was is what we hope to be, what we strive to be. And his commitment to a relationship with the Father is a huge part of that. And his commitment to his purpose. Because we read in 38, though his ministry was going well in Capernaum, he's got places to go, and he's got things to do. Let's go to the next towns, he says. I may preach there also, but that is why I came out. He's busy about his Father's business. The kingdom of God is at hand, and it's time to be at work. He's doing his Father's business. He's busy about it. He doesn't have time to just to get bogged down by just the healing and the exorcisms and the physical the physical side of it, that will come. The new earth is coming. The new heavens and the new earth, the curse will be thrown back. Satan will be imprisoned. Though he's proving his power in those areas, but that's not why he's here. He's here to be God's redemption. He's here to complete the story, to bring the kingdom, to call men to repentance. And so he's busy about his Father's work. And then lastly here, we see his story with the leper. As a leper comes to him and asks him to heal him, he says, "If you will, you can make me clean." Christ is moved with pity. Moved with pity, it could go, that one's a little tricky. I did a little bit of reading on that. It could be that he's moved with pity. It could be that he's indignant. There are texts and there are reasons to go back and forth on either or one. Both fit, honest to goodness. We know Christ has pity on him because of how he reaches out and touches him. He touches a man that's got a contagious disease. Leprosy is a problem. He demonstrates his compassion on healing the man. But indignant fits just as well, because leprosy, it brings it all together. What sin and the curse have done to creation. How it rots and decays the man's flesh. How it separates him from his community and from society. It's a picture of all of the wretchedness that's befallen Christ's creation, and he has every reason to be indignant or mad at the sin, righteously angry at that picture of what's so horribly wrong with the world. And the man comes in faith, and it's beautiful here because it's not his amount of faith, like we read in Matthew 17 about the mustard seed. It's not the amount of faith. It's just a mustard seed of faith, but that's not the effective part. It's the object of the faith that matters. As the leper comes to him, comes to Jesus, asks him and tells and knows, declares, "If you will, you can make me clean." He puts his faith in Jesus, and Jesus is more than ready, warm and welcome, to heal him, to bring him close. Jesus touches him. He wasn't afraid of the stigma. In fact, I loved this because I looked back at Haggai 2. You remember Haggai 2, where we had that third sermon, and it talked about how God asks the priests if someone can carry holy meat, and it touches something, does that become holy? And they say no. If it touches something unholy, does that become unholy? They say yes. Jesus comes and turns that on its head as Haggai looked forward to the signet ring of Zerubbabel, that one to come that would make the glory of the second temple greater than the first. Jesus comes and he turns that whole parable or that whole example in the third sermon in Haggai on its head, because he is holiness, making clean that which is unholy. Jesus is not like the ritual systems. Jesus not like the image. Jesus is the real thing. Jesus' holiness is what makes is what purifies and cleanses unholiness. It's not the man's faith. It's what he had faith in. It's Christ. And Christ exercises his power and cleans the man and sends him on his way. And this incident is a great way to leave off this section then of God's ministry, or of Jesus' ministry, because it puts that last contrast in place. It contrasts the emptiness of the religious system of that was in place and shows Christ's power, but it also proves from Matthew 5:17 that how he's not come to abolish the law, but to accomplish and fulfill them. By sending them to him to go to the priests, he's proving that he's come to fulfill the law. He still tells the man to go and do the ritual cleansing. But it's Christ's power that actually healed him. It's Christ's power that saved him. And this section, it establishes the surpassing nature of salvation that Jesus brings, for which Moses provides the ritual purification and its powerlessness to actually purge the man's disease. The Old Testament says Nowhere except with God's divine healing does leprosy ever get healed. And Jesus comes with that power in his hand and demonstrates his power over the sin-cursed earth. He proves his power over sin in his message. He proves his power over Satan with his exorcisms. He's bringing the kingdom. He calls us to follow after him, because the time is now, to fulfill the time, to turn from sin, to imitate the Savior, to minister to others, to export the gospel. Here's Christ Jesus, folks. Let's follow him. Let's turn from what we're about. Let's be like him. Let's bring others with us. Let's show forth our faith, because this is the real deal, and the kingdom has come. I'll close with a quote from one of the commentators in this section. He says, Jesus' parable of the hidden treasures and the pearl of great value, later in Matthew, emphasized the incalculable value of the kingdom. Why would someone sell everything they have to buy a field or to buy a pearl? The answer is that the blessings of the kingdom of God are worth sacrificing all we have to obtain. Why would a young couple leave the conveniences and comforts of Western society to trek through snake-infested jungles, proclaiming the gospel to just one more primitive tribe? Why would a talented executive leave a six-figure income and a nice home and cars to invest years of his life in a poverty-stricken country, providing aid to the poor and developing clean water systems? Why would a gifted linguist turn down a tenured position as a prestigious university to spend decades painstakingly translating the Bible into one more tribal tongue? The answer for all is the eternal value of the kingdom of God. For Jesus, the physical needs of the people in Capernaum were important, and he felt compassion for them. He loved them. But he had a greater task to perform, which was to bring people the urgent message that God was taking back his creation in all facets, in all forms, and most importantly, in bringing Christ and his redemption at the cross, that the kingdom of God was in fact, and is in fact, at hand. Let's pray.